To see you guys again. We are back online. Some of the class materials for today's class you'll find in the book around page 33, and several of them you won't. I guess the spirit of the class is subject to the teacher, and so just kind of a forewarning, the first half of class is a little different than the last half of class, and the first half might be a little heavy. It's kind of historical in nature, but for a purpose, and that may become self-evident as we go. Well, class notes are online. You guys have been through this part before. So help me with just a quick fill in the word quiz from 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a blank. You guys know it already. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God who he hath seen? And the missing word is liar. Yeah, he's a liar. So if we walk in the grace of God, that might be to say we realize that he paid a price, he paid a penalty for which we could not. And if he was so willing to forgive a huge debt, he asks us to forgive each other. Those debts are minor in comparison. Mike and I were visiting this week and did the little calculation. You know the parable about the man who owed 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents came before the judge, said, I see you don't have wherewith to pay. Well, 10,000 talents, you know, if a talent was a way to measure, about 50 pounds, and if the weight of measure was equal to currency, which was gold in the day, he owed 10,000 times 50, 500,000 pounds of gold. At the current price of gold, there's 14.6 troy ounces per pound times $1,442 per ounce per gold. In today's terms, multiply all that together, the guy owed over $10 billion. Okay, that's what the math works out to. And that's the guy who comes up against his fellow man who owes him a buck. And this guy's just been forgiven $10 billion, and now he comes up to someone who owes him a dollar, and he grabs him by the throat and says, you're going to pay me, right? So the judge finds out in this parable, and you know how it ends, the guy who was forgiven so much is now sent to prison and says, you're going to stay here until you've paid your debt. So the point is, if we live in the grace of God, we forgive and we love and we don't hate, right? All right, so there's a reason I'm sharing that. Whosoever hateth his brother is a blank. You know, and you know that no blank hath eternal life abiding in him. What's that one? Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, all right? And no murderer hath eternal life. So if you hate your brother, it's equivalent to being a murderer. If you the other scripture, you can't be a liar and say you hate your brother and love God. So why do I share these scriptures? All right. So now here's the question for today. Who is this person? The person was born in Germany, became famous as a founder of German nationalism, spoke openly about his contempt for the Jews, advocated setting fire to their synagogues, raising their homes, burning their holy books, convinced those of his country to turn their contempt and hatred upon the Jews, forbidding them to participate in regular commerce, forcibly taking their money and possessions. Think you know who it is? He even wrote a book titled Von dem Juden und ihren Lügen. I've got German background, so I'm almost right on the pronunciation. But that translates to on or of the Jews and their lies. So this person of whom we're speaking wrote a book called, about the Jews and their lies, and German nationalist. And if you need any more help, his first name was six letters, his last name was six letters, and ends in ER. Think you know who it is? How many? Yeah, so some of you might think it's so obvious that it's this guy, right? Yeah, no, well, his name fits, but it's not who we're talking about today. And I heard Bonnie say it's not so obvious. It's this guy. His name is Martin Luther. So, pretty good trick, huh? Why do I share this? I got to preface this class. There's a little bit of history coming. My dad's side came from German Lutherans. He was baptized after I was born. I remember his baptism. Came into the church, although he was never really active, but a great, great man. My mom's side, she had German and Polish roots. The Polish side, I know, came out of Catholicism. My grandmother, her mother, on the night before her baptism into our church, she met my grandfather, who was a church member when they were very young. She was baptized after they were married. But she claimed she saw Christ standing at the foot of her bed saying, "This is my church." And that was her testimony. So my heritage comes out of Lutheran, Catholicism, and maybe a little others. So nothing I say here is to try to point fingers or condemn, but maybe to point out some history and some of the history that's not written in all the history books. So why do I start class with this guy? So Luther is the source of modern debate for this subject you've all heard, grace and works. And I'm going to ask the question, but did he really understand it? What were the real issues of the day when the scriptures were written? And now Luther lived in the late 1400s, early 1500s. Here's a question I have. How do you learn about grace if he's the guy, the modern grace, you know, grace, Lutheran church, and all that stuff? And I'm not knocking anyone who's Lutheran. I'm not knocking anyone who's Catholic. My roots were those. But it's kind of like someone who's committing adultery writing a marriage manual, right? There's a little, something isn't quite right. How can you have hatred, open hatred, and I'll give you a couple examples, only to point out the history, and then be talking about God's love? So it doesn't always fit. So I want to talk about New Testament grace and works today, but I want to give you a little bit of history of where some of this came from. So while Luther's famous for challenging Catholicism's, it's all about works, you know, adding a lot of works to atonement, things we had to do to earn salvation rather than accepting the gift of salvation through the atonement. He nails to the door, you know, all these reasons why the church was wrong. He becomes famous for that, and you've probably all heard that story. But the problem is he never really left the attitudes that the Catholic Church had in his day. I'm not saying today, but in his day towards the Jews. And some of the statements that he shares were popular in Catholicism in the medieval times, in the mid-centuries. So some of his thoughts, and I'm sharing the ones that are probably more fit for church, because there were some that I can't even share. They become so derogatory. But this was one of his quotes towards the Jews. "If I find a Jew to baptize, I shall lead him to the Elbe Bridge, hand a stone around his neck, and push him into the water, baptizing him in the name of Abraham. I cannot convert the Jews. Our Lord Christ did not succeed in doing so, but I can close their mouths so that there will be nothing for them to do but lie on the ground. I hope that I should never be so stupid as to be circumcised. I would rather cut off the left breast of my Catherine," that was his wife, "and of all women." He continues, "What then shall we Christians do with this damned rejected race of Jews? First," now this is from Luther's book, The Jews and Their Lies, in the 1500s, remember. "First, their synagogues should be set on fire." And these are all quotes from the book, translated. "And whatever does not burn up should be covered or spread with dirt so that no one else may ever be able to see a cinder of it. And this ought to be done for the honor of God and of Christianity, in order that God may see that we are Christians." All right. "Secondly, their homes should be likewise broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds, in which such idolatry lies, cursing and blasphemy are taught. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to never teach anymore." He continues, and there's many, many things. I shared the more gentle ones. "Know, O adored Christ, to make no mistake, that aside from the devil, you have no enemy more venomous, more desperate, more bitter than a true Jew who truly seeks to be a Jew. A Jew, a Jewish heart, are hard as wood, as stone, as iron, as the devil himself. In short, they are the children of the devil, condemned to the flames of hell." Interesting, huh? Did you guys ever read about this in history? No, probably not. Not too much. But the problem, all right, Roger's got his hand up.
Well, you sort of read about it You know, when you think of Noah's Ark, and then you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then you think of how the Egyptians, the Jews that were enslaved in Egypt, came across through water, but for 40 years he walked them around in circles until every one of them were dead, and none of them got to go on the promised land. So the Jews thing is they crucified the Christ. Mm-hmm. So Christianity in that time of the world was looking at them like they were the enemy.
Right, right.
And so you had all these kings and powers, and Satan was in the midst of it too, wanting to attack the Jews to destroy them. Mm-hmm. And it's still going on today.
Right, it is. And as we shared last week in class, I didn't want to spend a lot of time reviewing, but kind of brought that out that, you know, if you don't partake in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and confess him and the atonement, you kind of suffer as he did, as the Jews did. You know, he was a hiss and a byword, so they became a hiss and a byword. He wandered, you know, throughout the land without a pillow to lay his head on, and they wandered without a home, and they were smitten and reviled, and he was smitten and reviled. And someday, all that comes back when they confess him as Jesus Christ. And you're right, Roger, so they've suffered for things that were prophesied from the beginning. And I haven't spent a lot of time in Deuteronomy, but it's all spelled out there in other places, the blessing and the curse. The blessing if they would follow God, the curse if they would fall into idolatry. So 1500s, Luther comes along. But what's interesting is that, so in the 1900s, 20th century, we get some quotes from another guy who was a German nationalist, whose last name ends in ER as well, who had some things to say about the Jews. He states this of himself, that the Catholic Church, now this is a quote from Hitler, the Catholic Church considered the Jews pestilent for 1,500 years and put them in ghettos, etc., because it recognized the Jews for what they were. I recognize the representatives of this race as pestilent for the state and for the church, and perhaps I am thereby doing Christianity a great service by pushing them out of schools and public functions. Now see, the thought wasn't original to Hitler. The thought originated hundreds of years before. And what we don't really hear about is the fact that this time period of the Middle Ages was, you hear about the Crusades, you know, you hear about the Muslim uprisings all over the Middle East and Europe, and you hear very few times they're put down, but you hear about these Crusades that started in about the year 1069, and for a couple hundred years there were Crusades against them. But the thing you don't hear about is as many Jews were killed in the Crusades by the Catholics as there were Muslims. And the hatred and the ousting, and the Jews were run out of every country that was run, or at least, you know, we say separation of church and state, but if you lived under Catholicism in those days, and even somewhat today, there is no separation of church and state. The monarchy was the church, it was the government, and it was under Catholic rule. And every country where Catholicism reigned, the Jews were ousted. Even Europe, it was like, I can't remember the dates now, but they were expelled. It wasn't until Cromwell came in like 300 and some years later where he rescinded the order. I learned this in looking up other things, which is how I think I learned half of what I know. But believe it or not, it didn't end there. Even on American soil, you may know this, I just learned it. Ulysses Grant, during the Civil War, issued, it was called Proclamation Order Number 11. Little known fact in history, he saw trouble within the United States because of Jews who were engaged in commerce. And during the Civil War, he wrote an edict that in three states, Tennessee being one of them, I can't remember the other two, I have to look it up. I didn't write this down, but just kind of off the top of my head. He wrote this edict that the Jews would be expelled from those states in the United States. That was in December of like 1863, I think, and in January of 1864, somewhere just within weeks, Lincoln heard of this and intercepted it, said, "You shall not do that. It's not going to happen." So it never really made the public eye. But even here, I mean, people had this fear of the Jews. So back to Hitler, though, he's believing that he's carrying out God's will, and at least he's professing that, maybe to appeal to the people of religion. But it continues. It's not like, okay, let's just shut them out of schools and burn down their homes. He advances the idea. We say that the war will not end as the Jews imagine it will, namely with the uprooting of the Aryans, but with the result of this war will be the complete annihilation of the Jews. And this is him speaking to crowds to their delight. He continues to talk about taking this race, the inferior race, and eliminating them. I won't read this quote right here, but another one. This is fine print, but these were all things that happened with Hitler and the Catholic Church. Now, again, I'm not saying this is people who are Catholic. I'm not saying it's Catholics today. In fact, there's been great efforts on the part of both the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church since about the 1960s to try to repair some of the breach and make amends, because they realize a lot of this history's been, you know, it wasn't anyone in our generation doing this, but it was people, just kind of like, everyone could say, well, all you Americans were slave owners, you know. Well, that's not true, you know. It happened in our country, but it didn't mean we did. So I'm not saying this is someone who's Catholic today or Lutheran today. But in his day, the Vatican, under Pope Pius XII, made this what they called the Concordat of Collaboration with National Socialism. It was a contract. And in that contract, this was in Europe, Hitler's portrait was placed on all walls of Catholic churches and Sunday school. That was something that happened in Europe. Church bells rang in Europe at every Nazi victory. This was Catholic church bells, including when the arrest and transportation of the last Jew from every town in Germany. This was how it was spelled out. If you shall do this. It was like maybe they protected Catholicism in exchange for support politically. And then it's mentioned that the Catholic Church didn't protest any of the massacre of the Jews. But so interesting what Hitler says at a church conference. This is the second paragraph. Hitler affirmed that the Catholic Church had always regarded Jews as evildoers, banished them into ghettos. So he's saying that started not with him, but with Catholicism. He, Hitler, is only doing what the church had been doing for 1,500 years. And now this is one of these things that just shows you how vile the national attitude became. The Catholic Youth Organization of Germany, so this is like our Zions League, okay, was combined with the Hitler Youth Program, and they would sing songs, and together, it's noted on this one Sunday event, they sang this Hochweisel Lied, which is the national anthem of Nazism from about 1930 to 1945. So they sing this in church, they're singing the German Nazi anthem, but then they sing this song, Wenn das Judenblut von Messerspritz, which translates, when Jewish blood runs off the dagger. I mean, this was what their children were singing, okay? So this is just how vile it was. And then later, Hitler declares, I am, as a German Catholic, I only ask what is permitted in Polish Catholics. To be anti-Semitic is not un-Catholic. The church used every weapon against the Jews, even the Inquisition. Christ himself was a pioneer in the fight against Judaism. See how he twists it, you know, to say, okay, Jesus was fighting against the Jews. He ran those money-hungry Jews out of the temple. See, this is what we need to do. And these are how the lies get perpetuated, right? So I know this is a little heavy, a little dark, but this is part of what we have to understand when we understand the arguments, believe it or not, that are presented in the New Testament, because they're rooted in these thoughts, some of them, and I want to point that out. So just to wrap up a couple of these, you know, Hitler felt like he was working in accordance with the Almighty. By defending myself against the Jew, I am fighting for the work of the Lord. That was in Mein Kampf, right? By defending myself against the Jew, I'm fighting, you know, doing God's work. So skipping through a few of these, people said of Hitler, then later, more spirit of religion has come to Germans through Hitler than through many of the churches. And also Germany has been given a mission from God. The leader and prophet is Adolf Hitler. These were German theologians writing, you know. And where did it come from? Well, it came centuries before him, right? So part of the reason I share this is because you have to be careful when you hear about this argument about grace and works. You have to consider the attitudes of the people who are teaching it. So how can someone who's hating people teach about grace? I wonder that. That's my question. I don't accept this modern argument that we've been handed that, oh, the New Testament's arguing about grace and works and all these things, partly because the people who brought it up had no better understanding of grace than a common criminal. It's like, yeah, you can use the words, but if you don't understand the love, how can you hate anyone, even if they're Jewish, right? But these things were all done in the name of Jesus, supposedly. So, interesting. I'm not going to go through it right now, although that could be a great class probably if you wanted to look at the history just of what the Jews suffered and through all their expulsions through time. But it's interesting, after about 400 AD is when you start seeing how the organized religion of the time, the Catholic Church in Europe predominantly, was ousting the Jews. But until then, it's interesting, St. Augustine was one influential and kind of foundational figures of Catholic theology. He preached in his day, about 400 AD, that the Jews must be protected for their ability to explain the Old Testament. They needed to be protected because if we didn't have the Jews, we didn't understand the Old Testament. Here's why I share this. A lot of people come to understand Jesus and Christianity from the New Testament. And why wouldn't you? Because that's the part of the Bible which the world has that talks about his life, that talks about his actions, that gives the story of his death and resurrection. So most people start their journey in the New Testament, and sometimes they never go back. A lot of people, maybe even us included, look at the Old Testament like, oh, that's kind of hard. I don't know, a lot of old names and places, and there are a lot of sacrifices. It didn't make any sense. Well, I'm here to say that fully half of the New Testament can only be explained if you understand the Old Testament. And if you understand that Jesus lived and died for your sins, and we have to be changed and become new creatures in him and make a covenant with him and choose to follow him and do the works that he asks, that's salvation. I mean, it's not like it's hidden. But there's so much of the message of the New Testament to the first century Jews in Europe, in the Middle East, in the rest of the world that had to hear an explanation about what this Jesus thing was and why the Mosaic Law was done. Well, the Jesus thing is the story of grace, and the Mosaic Law thing was the story of works. And if you didn't understand how all that happened from the New Testament or the Old Testament, then the whole story of the New Testament becomes kind of hard to follow too. And what I'm going to do is I want to point out a little of this today. So keep in mind, wrapping up the history lesson for today, this jumped out at me too. Remember Nephi's vision, 1 Nephi chapter 3, and he sees, you know, starting with Jesus, he sees this virgin and he sees Jesus and he sees his death on the cross, and then he sees Gentiles rise up. Well, he sees this formation, he says, of this church, and he calls it great and abominable. And I always thought, well, I mean, that can't be just one church. But what jumped out at me just this morning in studying this is where that's placed in his vision. He sees this formation of the church after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he sees this action of them where it says, I saw the foundation of a church most abominable above all other churches, which slayeth the saints of God, tortureth them, bindeth them down, yoketh them with the yoke of iron, bringeth them down to captivity. And he sees the desires of this church, but where he places this, Nephi in his vision, is before, if you look at this verse 145, he said, then I saw many waters that divided the Gentiles from the seed of my brethren, and I saw a man among the Gentiles who was separated from the seed of my brethren by the many waters, and I beheld the Spirit of God that it came down on him and wrought upon the man, and he went forth on many waters, even unto the seed of my brethren who have the promised land. Who is that guy, do you think, in verse 147 that it's talking about, the one who God's Spirit rested on, he crossed the waters? Who do we think it is? Christopher Columbus. And he was in 1492. Remember, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Well, what's interesting to me is that the place in his vision where Nephi describes this is exactly between the time of, you know, Jesus' resurrection and Columbus. And that's when all these works that are attributed to the ancient Catholic Church were most notable in killing the Jews. They killed more Jews than anyone else, unfortunately, in the Crusades. And that's part of history we don't really get. Nephi's vision nails it. It's the time period he's describing is that time before Columbus up to the point 1483 is when Luther was born. So Luther comes forth about this time, and he verbalizes everything that the kind of that church in that day had stood for, and it was hatred for the Jews. And he sees them being bound down, tortured, killed by a church in that day. Now again, it was my church, my grandparents, right? But not them, their great, 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 great grandparents. But the point is this, that idea, so enough of that. To understand the Old Testament and to understand the New Testament really has to do with things that have been twisted in our day. And this is this grace and works thing. Go ahead, Roger.
So I'm thinking of grace, and you think of our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of the cross and what he endured and what it is for us to take upon his name and follow Jesus Christ, for he is our example. And then you take the works, which is that which it says in the Doctrine and Covenants that we should be energetically going every day doing good works for the kingdom of God.
Right, and so, and this is something I think over the last couple of weeks have pointed out, that the scriptures talk about two different types of works, at least two, but the main category, one is the works that you point out, Roger, the works that Jesus requires of us. That's the response to his Holy Spirit. That's the change. That's the evidence in our heart. But the other works, and this is what I want to get to in the next few scriptures, is very much a discussion in the New Testament was the works of the Mosaic Law, the washings, the ordinances, the sacrifices. Those were part of what was commonly called the law. It was also called the law of works. And so when we look at that, I want to point this out. So this was something Luther struggled with, works and grace, and the words both appear in the New Testament, and you're right, Roger, grace is defined by what Jesus did. Works are defined by the good response we're supposed to have towards Jesus. But there was another part of this, and this is getting back to, hey, we need the Jews to explain the Old Testament. I don't know that Luther himself understood this. Notice what he says. This was a quote from Martin Luther. Many sweat to reconcile St. Paul and St. James. And what he's talking about is the Pauline gospel, or the gospel, all the epistles written by Paul and St. James, which was an epistle, a single one with about five chapters, written by James. And the reason is this. He says, but it's in vain. You can't reconcile Paul's words and James' words. He says, faith justifies. That's what Paul writes, faith makes you spiritually righteous. And James writes, faith does not justify. He says, these without works, right? These contradict each other flatly. If anyone can harmonize them, I will give him my doctor's hood and let him call me a fool. So Luther puts this out here to the world that, hey, there's a disparity in the Bible. You can't make Paul's words and James' words fit together. If anyone can do it, I'll give him a hat. Well, he can keep his hat, but we're going to try to do that here in class. Regarding the book of James, Luther was quoted, I maintain that some Jew wrote it who probably heard about Christian people but never encountered any. So he questioned the authority of James even. And why? Because James talks about works, doing good works. Paul did too, but we'll get to that. Luther's ultimate suggestion is we should throw the epistle of James out of this school and out of the Bible. He advocated the book of James, the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation, all be removed from the New Testament canon of Scripture because they mention works. And he felt like there can be no reconciling of the two. Now, I share all this, all the class kind of till now, sort of to lead you to this point that we have someone who hated the Jews openly, who I don't know how you can get understanding and insight from God if you're openly hating anybody, right? But he's the one who, in our modern Christian dialogue seems to be the one who has led us to this path where we're even supposed to question, can grace and works be reconciled? And I don't even accept the premise of that argument, because the scriptures clearly define all the categories, and it's one package. If you're saved by Jesus Christ, the works of Christ show forth in your life, and that's by what you're judged. There's no separating the two. If you're moved upon by the Holy Ghost to want to forsake your sin, as King Lamoni said, I will give away all my sin to know thee. Guess what? The works or the results of your life have to change. That's the bottom line. That's what works in Christ mean, right? There's no way you can separate it. But I don't believe Luther got that point. He just looked at that word work as a four-letter word anywhere it appeared. The other half of this is that Paul and all the apostles with him were very busy trying to convince the Jews of the day that the Mosaic Law was fulfilled. And when we look at, examine some of these scriptures now, we'll see that. But here, let's look at what his dilemma was. So from Romans 3:28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, I'll get back to that word alone, without the works of the law, or deeds of the law, as it says in some places. So in Romans, Paul is speaking to the Romans, saying, hey, you're justified or made righteous by faith without the works of the law. But yet James says, you see then by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, if you take those scriptures by themselves, you kind of have to say, well, Luther has a point, right? One saying faith alone, the others say works, right? And so Luther's response, get James out of here. Let's just have Paul. Papist, I've got to throw this in here. It's a derogatory word, actually, but it was a word used to describe Catholics. Now, why do I throw this out? This word alone, as we read it, even in our modern versions, still exists, was actually not in the original Greek translation of Romans 3:28. Where does the world, with its common kind of Bible translations, come from? From the 1500s, 1600s, the German Bible was kind of edited by the editor-in-chief, Martin Luther. He added the word alone in Romans 3:28, and this is what he had to say about it. Luther's complaint was that Catholicism taught that salvation required works in addition to the atonement. So Romans 3:28, Luther defends his action. He says this, you tell me what a great fuss the papists are, that's referring to the Catholics and maybe the monarchy or the popes, making because of the word alone is not in the text of Paul. So he's saying, hey, I know the word alone wasn't there. He said, if your papist makes such an unnecessary row about the word alone, say out to him, Dr. Martin Luther will have it so, and say papists and asses are one of the same thing. I will have it so, and I will order it to be so, and my will is reason enough. I know very well that the word alone is not in the Latin and Greek text, but it was not necessary for the papist to teach me that. It is true, those letters are not in it, which letters the jackasses look at as a cow stares at a new gate. It alone shall remain in my New Testament, and if all the popish donkeys were to get mad and beside themselves, they would not get it out. So, sorry to use the language, but that was his language. He was very vehement that he had arrived at this understanding that we're saved by faith alone, but faith alone has to be defined. Now, it's interesting because if you look in the inspired version of the Bible, you're going to see that word alone is still there. You can read the Greek text, actually, and I think on the next slide I actually have that, just to clear this up real quick. The Greek text, I think there was a blank slide. I think I somehow deleted it, nevertheless. But you can see if you look back in the original Greek, it wasn't there. But I'm not saying that the meaning is even wrong. In other words, you are saved by faith alone. In other words, I'm not talking about faith alone by just being belief. I'm talking about faith meaning what it represents to follow Jesus Christ. And that is how the word faith is represented throughout the New Testament. In fact, all of Scripture. If you are saved by faith, it doesn't mean that you're saved simply by believing. If you're saved by faith, it means your faith has changed your will to action, and you are determined to carry out the will of God. That's what faith leads to. Just a second, Roger, real quick. If you are saved by faith alone, it's because the only way you can be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means. So faith alone is true if you understand that. It means the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. That is 100% true. The difference is if you think it's just meaning I just have to confess that Jesus is God but never change. That's the difference. And that's where salvation by faith alone is true. If faith alone means our faith is in Jesus Christ and has caused that change of heart. Yes, Roger.
I would add a whole lot to it that you're leaving out things in the description.
Well, I'm not done yet.
I would go with the number one premise would be belief. And then I would go with faith, hope, and charity. And then when you tie them all in together, it produces a good work with it is within you, which is of Christ. All good things come from Christ.
Exactly. And that's my point, too. I'm 100% agreeing with you. What I'm trying to do, though, is just kind of focus in on how this argument of just grace or faith alone versus works has crept its way into presenting an argument that didn't exist. I mean, I'm 100% on your side on this thing. But I want to point out how these arguments as they were presented from New Testament scripture have led a lot of people to misunderstanding and maybe not necessarily astray, but some people stop at the argument that I just have to believe that Jesus exists, but never change. And that's the point, is that faith has to lead to change because we're judged by our works in the end. And all scripture points that out, but see, Luther couldn't reconcile it, so it was easier just to say, pull the books out that mention works, because he didn't understand this. Now, let me point something out. So Romans 3:28, where we just read, and if you want to open your Bibles to Romans, you'll see that literally on the same page, what Luther is in such a quandary about, hey, we're saved by faith alone and not the works, but the works were the works of the law. You see, this is the part that he misses. You see, we aren't justified by works of the law. That works of the law was the Greek law word nomos. It's actually where you get the book Deuteronomy, which is a Greek word for a Hebrew book, that fourth Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Torah, had a Greek name. It was originally a Hebrew name, but the Deutero meant law, and the Nomi, or Deutero meant second, and the Nomi meant law. It was the second time Moses gave the law to the people. But that Nomi or Nomos was the word law in Greek, which translates in the Hebrew to the word Torah. Torah. So if you were reading a Hebrew version of the New Testament, which it did exist, we only have a Greek, but it would not say you were justified without the deeds of the law, but it would say that you were saved by faith and not the works of the Torah, which makes it a little more clear what it was talking about. We spent a few weeks talking about Leviticus and different things and being, you know, coming to the priest and offering an atonement and all the sacrifices, and in times you were clean and times you were unclean. All these things were works of the Torah that were commanded to Israel because they were disobedient and stiff-necked. All these things were designed to point them towards Christ. And did they get it? No. So what Paul is saying in Romans 3:28, it means you're saved by faith in Christ and responding to the gospel of Christ alone. That's where salvation is. That's where it's always come from. That's the only way you have salvation. He said, and not by the deeds of the law of Moses, is what he's saying. But when we look at the word works, it throws people off. So the works of the law of Moses were all the 613 thou shalt do's and do nots that were commanded by Moses in the mountain about everything the disobedient Israelites were to do to point them towards Jesus. Well, if you look at that verse and then jump over to Romans 4:16, literally on the same page, Luther must not have had this one in his Bible, and I'm not here to slam Martin Luther by any means, but notice what it says on the same page. Therefore, you are justified of faith and works. Notice what he says. You are made spiritually righteous by faith and works. He's saying the same thing, Paul is, that James is being criticized for by Luther. So we can't ever just isolate a single scripture and build a doctrine out of it. But that's kind of what he wanted to do, because to Luther, It was all about faith in Jesus alone, and nothing the Jews contributed had any good thing to say or do or influence. So he wanted to pull all that out. But he says, therefore, Paul says, therefore, this is Romans 4:16, therefore you are justified, to be justified is to be made righteous or clean or new in Christ. You're justified of faith and works through grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to them only who are of the law meant of the Mosaic law, or still persuaded by the old traditions of the Mosaic law, he says, but to them who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Why is Abraham mentioned? Because half of his children became Israel, half of his children became Gentiles. So he's saying, hey, this wasn't just justification to the Jews who were of the law, but to Jews and Gentiles. So in this faith and works, that word works is not the works of the law. That's the works of Jesus that Roger's pointing out. He said, so we're made, and in fact, they're two different words. I didn't share it here with class today, but I went through the Old Testament and made a list of all the time the word works is used in the New Testament, and it's basically two different definitions. One of them is works that translated back to the works of the law, the Mosaic law, and works and law kind of interchange in some places, actually, by definition. But then there were works required by Jesus Christ, and it wasn't the same word. It wasn't the same word that harkened back to the Torah. So where Romans 4:16 is discussing faith and works, that's the response to Jesus Christ. Romans 3:28, where he's talking about justified by faith alone and not the deeds of the law, those works of the law were the works of the Mosaic law. And so that becomes the issue. And some people are saying, yeah, well, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Half of the New Testament is Paul and some of the other apostles, of the writings that we have anyhow, explaining this concept that the law of Moses has been fulfilled. It's done. So Titus and others, there's these gems of scripture where it very much states clearly the role of works. This is a faithful saying. This is Titus 3:8. And these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Mr. Mike.
I just want to say, you say, what's the big deal? I think for Latter-day Saints, out of all of the topics that we're accused of believing or whatever, that in modern-day Christianity, we owe it to ourselves to be able to give a reason for the hope that's within us. And this, we have to understand this concept. In my generation, there are more people I know that have left the church over this issue than almost any other issue. It always starts with this grace versus works, and there's a spirit behind it. And so we've lost tons of our youth to go to other churches where they preach exactly the wrong idea of this. And just last week I was having dinner with one of them, and in just a casual conversation, the scripture came up, and you're saved by faith in God, lest any man boast. Still quoting that, and this was a RLDS person who had left the church and gone to another one because of this. And so Satan is behind this spirit where people think, well, I just have to believe in Christ, and they lose the whole purpose of the gospel to be transformed. And that's so dangerous. And so as Latter-day Saints, even though our eyes might start to glass over during all of this, we owe it to ourselves to educate ourselves so that we can logically and very charitably help people understand what the truth is. And as you said, the New Testament is different in the Holy Scriptures than the Book of Mormon because it's a culture of people that didn't accept this. But the Book of Mormon people already understood it, so we get all of these little gems. So anyway, I want us to know as a people, we owe it to ourselves to be educated on this to help others that are not.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. And amen. In fact, the scripture you just mentioned, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, is the one that is commonly quoted. It's kind of the scripture that, to use the word inoculation, you know, a lot of people when they come into an evangelical sort of environment of Christianity, you know, you get this inoculation so you don't get the bug. Well, this usually is the scripture that gives an inoculation against works. So you don't want to talk about that works word. For by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, what's interesting about Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is if you read it in context, which we will, you find that it's still this talk of this law of Moses being the works part. this gift of God be in the grace. But Ephesians 2:10 states, but you are created by God unto good works. So it's very much, very appropriate. We've been blamed as being a works-based church. And honestly, if we would preach the gospel as it came forth to us in the Book of Mormon, they'd be calling us the evangelicals, believe it or not. It is so much to the point of, I mean, well, I don't know. If they had the book and read it, they would see this clear message of Jesus Christ and this fact that works are the response that we have to Jesus. We could not be saved by our works. We couldn't work enough to do it. It only came because he paid the price, that infinite price for us. But the works become the evidence, like in any court of law, there's that got to be evidence that you were changed. And that's what happens. But notice, we're going to come back to Ephesians 2:8 that Mike pointed out. But notice this, these scriptures become more clear. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now see, it's the same message, but a little more detail is added. So in Ephesians 2:8, you get a shorthand version of this message. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, not of the works of the Mosaic Law, because that was the audience of the day, these first century Jews. Remember, when you're reading an epistle, you're reading someone else's mail, and it's 2,000 years old, right? And it wasn't a letter written to us, it was a letter written to them. And we have to understand what were the topics they were talking about in that day. So Galatians is stating this in 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So see, here it's spelled out now in detail. When they're talking about the works, they were talking about the works of the Mosaic Law. That's the nomos or the Torah. But by faith in Jesus Christ. So here's where works and faith are spelled out. Paul just nails it right here with the Galatians, where every detail is given for us to understand. All other repetitions of this verse are just a shorter hand or longer hand, but it's the same message that we weren't justified by the Mosaic Law. The killing of the lambs and the sheep did not do anything other than to point us towards the one Lamb of God who would be the ultimate sacrifice. That's what it was saying. But by faith of Jesus Christ, he's telling them this time and time again, so that we could be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Okay? So, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, churches stumble at this because then they have to explain the law thing, and the law thing gets them kind of in trouble. So they just go back to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But what they're really saying, what others say about us, thank you, Mike, for bringing this up, because this is where I was going to. This is just one of a zillion things you could find on this. In a publication I found online, someone asked this question of LDS, and for a minute, let's just consider that LDS represents anyone who believes in the Book of Mormon, right? Not specifically the Utah groups. The response in this publication put out by an evangelical organization is this: the first mark of a cult is any group that multiplies works to salvation. See where this starts? It's like, oh, well, if you mention the works word, you're a cult. Okay, so now we're a cult because we mentioned works. Well, Paul's a cult. He mentioned works. Jesus mentions works. John mentions works. All these people talk about works. So, but unfortunately, because we don't know our gospel and our doctrine well enough, we think, well, it is kind of about works, right? And this is kind of why, before we're done, I want to take a look at some of the reasons why we believe we're works-based and we aren't. Some of it has to do with Section 76, and some of it has to do with Section 85, and some of it has to do with 1 Corinthians 15. We'll touch on some things and hopefully clear this up for our people, that we are about faith in Jesus Christ, and the works are simply the response of his love. The works by themselves can't merit salvation, but his Spirit in us can change us to where he can wash away our sin. Yes?
And the law was given by Christ and was all fulfilled through him.
Yes. Yes. That's his first message to the people of the Book of Mormon. We'll see that. He says this when he comes to the Nephites, and the Nephites get it. This is why, as Mike pointed out, the New Testament, if you will, portion of the Book of Mormon is vastly different in its language than the New Testament epistles are. Now, you get Jesus' same message as he gives, like, the sermon to the people on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, about, hey, the meek shall inherit the earth, and these messages, those are consistent. But then the words the apostles carry out in the New Testament are so much about grace and works, because they're trying to teach a people who haven't got it yet, just like Mike said, that the Mosaic Law is done. What Roger just said, it died with Jesus on the cross. We didn't have to kill sheep anymore. But the people in the Book of Mormon, they got that message. They understood that Jesus, it all pointed towards him. And the people of the New Testament in Israel, most of them didn't. And so this is why the messages are so different. Well, so what people say about us is the mark of any group, back to the slide here, is that they add works. And so, once again, the scripture Mike points out, and this is the one they use, because Paul said, for by grace you're saved through faith and not of yourselves, not of works. Well, that's the shorthand version of everything else he's been saying about not saved by works of the law, right? But this is kind of where they defend it. This verse of scripture leaves no room for debate, and I'm just quoting from this Watchman Fellowship publication. You are saved only because of God's love, grace for you. Well, yeah, because there was no other way except God steps out of eternity into time and lays down his life as a sacrifice for humanity. That's what grace is. But he says, but Paul says, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. They don't even realize what they just said right here, that Galatians 2:21, if righteousness came by the law, that's a reference to the Mosaic Law. So they don't even realize the scriptures they're arguing with are talking about the Mosaic Law. So if righteousness, if salvation came by killing sheep and washing and all these other things, then Jesus didn't need to die. That's the point Paul's making. But in claiming we're works-based, they're using these scriptures, the same thing Martin Luther was doing, to try to say works and faith don't reconcile. And they don't understand. So finally, they come to this conclusion, therefore, by using a bunch of scriptures out of context that they themselves don't understand in context. They state this: yes, Mormons, okay, you guys, Colburn Road Mormons, you are not Christians because you teach that Jesus, the cornerstone of the Christian faith, did not fully atone for our sins with his vicarious death on the cross. Now, is that true? No. But that's what they think we think. So I can see I'm not going to get through this today, but so to understand grace, you have to understand works. You have to understand this message that the New Testament was all about. And to understand works, you have to understand the law. And we've talked about some of these scriptures. I've given you this nomos definition. It was the word for law in Greek. It was the word for Torah in the Old Testament. So just, and I thought I'd get farther today, but oh well, it's all right. Just to keep this in context, we learned so much from the Book of Mormon. And what I really wanted to do, and I promised this last week and I didn't get it done, I wanted to jump in to read some sections more than we've done out of the New Testament. But maybe this serves as a good foundation. Y'all come back next week, okay? Don't miss. So, but we got a couple minutes left. But notice this. From the beginning, the people of the Book of Mormon, Nephi writes in the first book of Nephi, chapter 1, we could not keep the commandments of the Lord according to the law of Moses, save we had the law. That's why he had the plates. And in Nephi's days, they continued to keep the law of Moses by those plates because they were living in the time when it was required. But they knew the law was given for disobedience. King Benjamin states that this was given because the people were stiff-necked in Israel. They hardened their hearts and they did not understand. Notice how the bottom line states that the law of Moses availed nothing except it were through the atonement of his blood. That's what the previous slide about Galatians stating, hey, if the works of the law saved you, then Christ died in vain. This is the understanding that writers of the Book of Mormon had. I don't know how Joseph Smith could have made this up, but they lived it, but they understood it in America. Nephi teaches this is the perfect sacrifice. He offers himself a sacrifice for sin to answer the ends of the law unto all those who have a broken heart and contrite spirit. And unto none else can the end of the law be answered. So it brings it back to the change of heart. If we come to God and our hearts are changed, the sacrifice, his sacrifice pays the penalty of our sin. How much more evangelical can that be, right? But that's what the Book of Mormon teaches. And that's what we need to teach. But notice Nephi says, but my soul delights in proving unto my people the truth of the coming of Christ. For this end hath the law of Moses been given. So he teaches his children. But before that, and I've shared this before, this is one of the pinnacle scriptures on this from Alma 16:2-15. Behold, this is the whole meaning of the law. Every whit pointing to the great and last sacrifice. That great and last sacrifice will be the Son of God, infinite and eternal. He shall bring salvation to all who believe on his name. So when we teach this, notice that the people knew the law in America's that the law of Moses was a type of his coming, and that they must keep the law until the time he would be revealed to them. The Nephites understood this purpose. But notice what Nephi writes. He said, we believe in Christ, we keep the law of Moses, we look forward to Christ until it will be fulfilled, but the law hath become dead unto us. We are made alive in Christ because of our faith. We speak so that our children might know the deadness of the law, and by knowing the deadness of the law, we may look forward unto that life which is in Christ, for we know what end the law was given. We covered this before, why Abinadi was murdered. I'm going to skip ahead since they haven't opened the door yet. So when Jesus comes, and Roger pointed this out, when Jesus comes to the Nephites, the very first thing in his introduction is he says to them, as many have received me, I have given to be the sons of God. And even so, to as many as will believe on my name, for behold, by me redemption cometh, and in me is the law of Moses fulfilled. Now, isn't that every New Testament scripture we've read so far? By Jesus, redemption comes. The law of Moses is fulfilled in him. And he explains it to them. I mean, it's like no theologian I've ever read or encountered has ever taken the New Testament and explained it like this verse. How could it have just been made up by a farm boy in New York? Some people misunderstood, and they were kind of sheepish, because Jesus says, hey, I perceive among you some who marvel and wonder about the law of Moses, for they understood not the saying that all things had passed away and that all things had become new. They were saying, really? We don't have to bring sheep to church anymore? Really? That's what they were asking. And he says, don't marvel. I've said all old things are passed away. I say unto you that the law is fulfilled that was given to Moses. I am he who gave the law, and I am he who covenanted with my people. Therefore, in me is the law fulfilled. I've come to fulfill, therefore it hath an end. There are people in our own ranks today who still think we're supposed to follow this law. If they think that, then Christ did die in vain, because it was all simply the type and shadow to point towards him. I do not destroy the prophets, but as many has not been fulfilled in me, verily I say shall all be fulfilled. And that's where he continues to speak about the prophetic revealment of Israel being regathered. And this is the New Testament part of the Book of Mormon now. 4 Nephi chapter 1, the only mention of the law of Moses where we have in the Bible, it's full of the law of Moses. It's simply this. They did not walk anymore after the performances and ordinances of the law of Moses, but they did walk after the commandments which they had received from their Lord and their God, continuing in fasting and prayer, meeting together both to pray and to hear the word of the Lord. Isn't that something? You know, here we have people who understood what it was all about, and that's how they lived. And we don't get any of these lectures anymore, right? Paul was threatened and stoned and over 10 times accounted in the New Testament for preaching that the law of Moses was fulfilled. Why? By Jews who still felt they were supposed to keep it, right? So the Nephites understood that the law pointed towards Christ. When he came to him, they glorified him. Because the Jews missed the point, when Christ came to them, they crucified him. Right? So what we're going to do, and I promise it'll happen next time. I thought I'd get farther. We're going to go through now and look at every scripture I gave you in the Book of Mormon and compare it to the New Testament. And we'll start here next week with Galatians 3:29. All righty. Thanks, guys.
Corey?
Yeah.
60 million evangelicals. I don't know if you've ever met or ever tried to bring out the Book of Mormon, or maybe one of your favorites.